Jesus Christ is not interested, more specifically, in your religion. Now, in a broad sense, Christianity, of course, is a religion in the sense of it's a shared set of beliefs that defines our identity, shapes and molds who we are. But in a much more specific and real sense, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is not like all the other religions of the world. It's fundamentally different because Christianity, unlike other religions of the world, says something totally different. Christianity says that God saves us. Every other religion of the world says that we save ourselves. So every religion of the world, in one way or another, teaches self-salvation or a form of self-salvation, that we come to God through specific rites or specific ordinances or specific behaviors, that we come to God. Christianity in the New Testament is radically different because it says that God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. It says that God fulfilled His own demands when He sent His Son to die for us and to die for our sins. The New Testament teaches that God came to us, that God met us where we are instead of expecting us to come where He is. So this makes Christianity utterly and radically distinct and different. This message is called the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and this gospel should never, ever be confused with religion. So if someone accuses you of being religious, you might need to ask, what do you mean? Well, yeah, I believe the basic tenets of Christianity, but the basic tenets of Christianity are utterly different from all the other religions of the world. And so, in a fundamental sense, Christians are not religious. We are gospel people. We believe the gospel of grace. I do think, unfortunately, that many professing Christians have not actually understood the gospel of grace, the gospel as outlined in the New Testament, that they have approached Christianity as a religion, subconsciously maybe. In other words, they have approached their relationship with God basing their hope of acceptance on their own performance. Basing their hope on their own performance. Did you know that it's actually possible to keep all of the biblical rules and still avoid Jesus as your Savior? Have you ever thought about that? To keep all of the biblical mandates and avoid Christ as your Savior. To build your Christian identity on your moral achievements rather than on what Christ has done. There's a reason why I always pray and will always preach about what Christ has done. Because that's everything for us. We're not ever going to rejoice in what we have done. Any good that we do is because of what He's already done and what He's doing through us. Now, one thing that happens when we don't see Jesus as our Savior and we rely on ourselves is we might have this life that is full of great moral behavior. We have this life that looks good on the outside, but in our hearts, we are full of insecurity, anxiety, anger, the sense that we'll never be good enough, the sense that we'll never measure up, the sense that we have to do better, because we're trusting in ourselves rather than Jesus. I can speak about those things because I've lived much of my life believing and acting and doing those things. We feel this way because we know that we're not fully living up to God's standards. We know we're not where we should be. So we put on a facade or a religious performance so that it looks like we got it together, but on the inside, we are falling apart. We have lives that give the appearance of godliness, but we have denied its power. The devil, by the way, loves to use very religious people. You ever considered this? The devil uses very religious people to do his work, to distract, to prevent people from coming to Him. People who are trying to save themselves can do great spiritual damage because they're more unhappy, they're more anxious, they're more irritable, they're more prone to fear and insecurity than mature Christians or even totally irreligious people, because they haven't found true rest in the gospel. They're still looking to themselves, inside of themselves, for rest, for peace, for joy, for salvation, rather than looking outside of themselves to Christ. And the evil one preys on this and uses them to inflict great damage in churches and certainly communities. So if our motives haven't been transformed by the gospel of grace, we'll continue to assume that we can save ourselves and will lead others to do the same. Now, I want you to consider these things carefully, because I think especially if you have grown up in and around the church, you have struggled with these things. I've been in church since day one, you know, from the womb to the tomb, Lord willing. And so these things need to be considered carefully. In light of Independence Day tomorrow, you know, you may be grilling out and swimming and sleeping in or whatever. But in light of the freedoms we'll reflect on tomorrow, the freedoms we have as a country, we need to ask ourselves a more fundamental question this morning. And the question is, are you actually free? Are you genuinely free? Not free as a citizen, but are you free from the shackles of religion? Are you free from the shackles of fear and insecurity and anxiety and doubt and despair? The fear of always wondering if you're going to measure up? Are you free from self-righteousness? And have you been set free by the gospel of grace? That's a more fundamental question for you to consider while you're sitting at the pool eating steak tomorrow. Are you genuinely free? Are you actually free? Jesus says clearly, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. In our text this morning, Matthew 23, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. Matthew 23, Jesus is going to confront a group of men who were consumed with religion. Men who were convinced that they could save themselves through moral achievement. He confronts these religious leaders, and in so doing, he confronts us and our idea that religion has the power to make us right with God. He gives a stinging indictment. These are probably the hardest words that Jesus ever spoke while he was on earth. Okay? Now, pray that I preach the text accurately, but pray that I also preach the tone of this text accurately. Because Jesus has extremely hard things to say to us this morning. So I don't want to try to flower it up and make it look pretty and nice and take the edge off of it. I want to try to say what Jesus actually says here and the way he says it. These are some hard words, and they are directed at those who, like some of us, maybe were trusting in themselves rather than the gospel of the kingdom, rather than the gospel of grace. Okay, Matthew 23, verse 1 through 10. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries," that were these boxes they wore on their body that held the Torah, "their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." Paul's right there. These first 10 verses, Jesus is setting the stage for the next bit here. He's giving an introduction to what he's about to say. He's given introductory warning. He's kind of saying, "Hey guys, wake up. I'm about to say some really hard stuff. I'm warning you, don't follow these religious teachers of yours. Don't follow their teaching." Now he does say, insofar as their teaching follows the law of Moses, they sit on the seat of Moses, they teach the law of Moses, then go ahead and practice and observe what they tell you. But don't do what they do. He says these Pharisees are preaching, but they're not practicing. They were notorious for not only teaching the law of Moses, but adding extra biblical requirements to that law. For example, and you don't have to turn there, Matthew 15, 1 through 2. Jesus gives this discussion about hand washing. The Pharisees had said, "You need to wash your hands before every meal." But that was not a command from the law. That was not a command of God. That's a really good idea. Highly recommend hand washing. Okay? Some of you are germaphobes. And you're like, amen. You have hand sanitizer in your pocket right now. Okay? It's a good idea. No one disagrees with that. But guess what? It's not a command of God. So don't ever look down your nose on someone who doesn't use as much hand sanitizer as you. That's what Pharisees did. Seriously. That's pharisaical. That's self-righteous. So Jesus is, that's just one example. Jesus is confronting this whole way of life that they had put forward, this adding requirement after requirement on top of the law of God. And it says in verse 4, these rules, these extra rules, were a heavy burden to the people. They were heavy. They couldn't be carried anymore. Which, by the way, makes what Jesus says way back in Matthew 11 really insightful. Turn back to Matthew 11, 28. Listen to these words, knowing that this is the context of what Jesus is addressing. These heavy burdens and requirements that people were being asked to keep. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is" what? Light. It's light. It's not heavy like the burden of the Pharisees and scribes. The burden of Christ is light. And he means to give us rest. Rest to our souls even, he said. Because not only is his burden light, but he's already kept all the requirements that God demands. He did perfectly what God demanded we should all do. He did it perfectly and then was crucified for it in our place. So he can give us rest from these heavy burdens. His grace frees us from these heavy burdens of religion, of trying to perform in a certain way that would gain favor from God, trying to perform certain ways so as to receive love from God. These opening verses back to Matthew 23, these opening 10 verses, I think, speak directly to those in the church who are leaders. He is addressing the crowds and the disciples, but he's addressing them about their leaders. And so I want to make a quick application to pastors. So I'm looking in the mirror here. To elders, to those who would serve in the church in any capacity, to those who would have a leadership role within the church, to those who would serve as deacons or deaconesses. These words need to come home to our hearts this morning. We need to listen very closely to what Jesus says here about these religious leaders. His main point is that hypocrisy among leaders must be taken seriously. In other words, if you're a leader of God's people, you don't get to say one thing and do another. If that's your modus operandi. That's your mode of operation. If that's what you hope to do, you know, say all the right things, but then do whatever you want, then you have disqualified yourself from leadership in God's community. You may still be a leader, but you will receive, and you are receiving in this text, a stinging rebuke at most. At least you're hopefully receiving a warning. I know I was. As I read through and meditated on this text, as I read through phrase after phrase, I just kept seeing my life like flash in front of my eyes. Like, this is me. This is me. God help me. Verse 3, we must not be Pharisees who preach but do not practice, who serve in order to be seen by others. Verse 5, who went out of their way, verse 6 and 7, to make sure that everyone knew who they were and what they did. They went out of their way to make sure people knew who they were and what they did. This self-promoting spirit, which is also there in verses 8 through 10. This reveling, this boasting in their titles, being called rabbi or teacher or instructor out of their pride. This is not the way of leaders in God's community. Leaders must lead with integrity. They must be convinced that there's only one authority, and that's Christ. There's only one source of our authority, and it's His Word. So, leaders are firmly convinced that our only authority is the Word of the Lord, not our traditions, not what we've always done, not what we think is best. Proverbs says over and over, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. We have one authority that shapes everything we believe and everything we do. So God's Word as leaders should be clear from our lips and clear in our lives. I've been sharing Christ with a brother who has been pushed away from the Lord because of leaders in the church who were hypocrites. Their words did not match their lives. And now they're struggling whether God and His gospel is even real. Leaders must take the posture of humble servants. Look at verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, He said this so many times in Matthew's gospel. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Leaders take this posture of humble servants, happily pursuing their ministry in order to serve others. So that sets the stage now for what Jesus is about to do. He's given a general warning. Now He's going to give seven specific accusations to these leaders, these scribes and Pharisees. He's going to give seven woes. Does your Bible say seven woes? W-O-E-S, seven woes. That's really just another word for an accusation or an indictment, a charge. He's going to charge these men for what they've done, what they do and what they say, their teaching and their lives. Seven woes or seven indictments. Let's look at them one at a time. And as we go, we're going to try to look at how they also apply to our lives. So here we go. Number one, verse 13, the first woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So Jesus accuses these leaders of shutting the door of heaven in the face of those who want to come in, of hindering people who want to know and please God from coming to know and please God. They're not helping people. They're hindering people. They're actually drawing people away from the kingdom of God when they should be doing the exact opposite. And the result, the end of verse 13, says that both they and those they lead will be lost eternally. So, it's massively important what you say and how you live. You're either helping people towards the kingdom or you're hindering people from the kingdom. Which is it? Are you showing people the kingdom of God, the glory of Christ, the love and mercy, truth of Christ? Or are you showing them some kind of religion. There's great consequence for those who would lead people away from the kingdom, of hindering people from the kingdom. That's the first woe. Secondly, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert. A single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. So Jesus' indictment here is that these leaders are entrapping their followers. They would go out of their way to get a Gentile to convert over to Judaism, but then they put this new convert, this new believer, if you will, under this heavy burden of rules and requirements that have nothing to do with the law of God. So they're actually making this person more lost than they were before. They're making them twice as much a child of hell than they were before. So we must be careful that when we're trying to reach people for Christ, again, the assumption here is that you are actively trying to reach people for the sake of Christ. And when we do that kind of work, that we are calling them to Christ. That we are calling them to the gospel. That we're not calling them to a life of moral improvement. Isn't that how many people see Christianity? Is self-improvement. But that is emphatically not what Christianity is. Christianity is not about making your life better. It's about knowing Christ, who lived the life that you will never live. So what you're calling people to, trying to convert people to, if you will, is highly important. Are you entrapping people, making people twice as much a child of hell as they were before? That's the second woe. Number three, the third woe, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Jesus has these highly indicting words to these men about how they were doing oaths. They had this system of oaths where they taught people that if you swore by the name of God, then that oath was absolutely binding. But if you swore by holy objects, like the temple or the altar or the thing on the altar or whatever, if you swore by holy objects, then there were loopholes that you could use in carrying out or not carrying out your oath. In other words, you see what they're doing? They're playing games with God. They're playing semantic games with God. They're making superficial distinctions that God never made. Things like, oh, you know, my sexual sin's not sin if it doesn't hurt anybody. Really? Where'd you read that? Is that biblical? You know, my sin's not actually sin. As long as I don't stumble, make anyone else stumble, as long as I don't offend someone or hurt someone else, then my sin is just, you know, basically okay. Really? These superficial distinctions that they were making about oaths, we still make all the time in all kinds of ways. The point that Jesus is saying here about these oaths is like, guys, you've missed it. You all live in the presence of God. Therefore, you're all accountable to God. So just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And stop playing games. That's what he said over in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. And then he says at the end of that, Matthew 5:37, anything else is from evil. Anything else is from evil. So men and women of the faith, we're yes men and we're no. Our yes means yes. And our no means no. And we don't play games with God. Okay? Because he sees our hearts. We don't play games and make superficial distinctions with our Maker. How ludicrous is that? That we would play games with God, the consuming fire who created this universe? That we would try to wiggle out of what we know to be wrong? We would try to wiggle out of it because we feel that it's right? God says, no, you will not play games with me. And Christ, he used strong words, even name-calling. You fools. You fools. What are you doing? Don't do that. You're playing games with God? That's foolishness. That's foolishness. Don't play games with God. May we not play games with Him. The fourth indictment, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now this indictment concerns their neglect of the more important matters of the law. See, the law of Moses required that people give a tenth of everything they produced, that they give a tenth of everything to the work of the Lord. The Pharisees were taking this to the extreme by tithing from their herb garden, okay, the dill, the mint, the cumin. And notice that Jesus doesn't say they're wrong in that. He says, these you should do without neglecting the others. So what he says is that they should have done that, that's fine. Tithe everything, that's fine. But don't neglect the more important things that God has required. Things like justice, faithfulness, mercy. It's reminiscent to what we read earlier in the scripture reading. The prophet Micah told Israel in Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So these leaders were experts at doing these little bitty things. They were professionals at keeping the minutiae of the law, but they had missed the more important things. And many of us do the same thing. Me included, we have excellent attendance at church. We tithe faithfully. We are involved in ministry. We try to do these outward things. But we fail to do what is right in the privacy of our homes, in the privacy of our bedrooms. We don't love justice. We don't love what is right when no one is looking. But we love what is right whenever everyone is looking. We struggle with walking in kindness toward others, walking humbly before God, before others. We've done great at the outward things, and we've struggled significantly with the weightier matters of the law. In verse 24, he uses this word over and over. He says, they're blind guides. You're blind. You don't see what you're doing. They're blind, they're spiritually blind because they think that they're good with God because they have obeyed part of God's law. In the same way, you and I are spiritually blind if we think we're good with God because we've obeyed some of what God said. You know, I want my son to pick up his toys when he's done playing, but I really want him to learn how to share his toys with others. And I want him to learn how to not boast in the toys that he has. So there are some things that I would prefer that he do or not do. But there are some other things that I really, really want my son to be about. Does that make sense? So may we not ever boast in our keeping of the minutiae, the small things, and then miss the weightier matters. We miss the things that actually weigh something in God's scales, like humbly walking before God, like loving kindness, like doing what is right. Partial obedience to God's law at the expense of the main things God requires is the result of man trying to put God in his debt rather than giving him everything because of what he's done for us. That's the fourth indictment. The fifth and sixth are very similar. I'm going to read them both back to back. The fifth and sixth are very, very similar. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Please listen very, very closely to these words. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These two woes, Jesus is dealing with the priority of inward purity over outward appearances. These scribes and Pharisees were externally pure and clean. They looked great on the outside. Do you see verse 28? They appeared righteous to others, but they were blind to the state of their hearts. They were blind to the corruption of their hearts, to the death that was inside of them. All they could see was what they thought was life. They looked beautiful. And everyone could see how beautiful they were. And Jesus says, you don't see anything rightly. You're blind. Because you're dead. You're not alive. And you're not beautiful. You're dead. These leaders had a certain moral and religious beauty, a moral excellence about them. But Jesus says they're like a tomb that was beautiful on the outside, full of death and decay and filth and stench on the inside. This is what I was referring to in the introduction. This is the epitome of man-centered religion. This is the opposite of the gospel of grace. Religion leads us to clean up our lives on the outside so that God will accept us and others will like us. But religion has no power to actually address our hearts. Religion leaves us like a well-decorated grave. Religion gives us no power to address the greed and self-indulgence and hypocrisy and lawlessness that fills our hearts. Only the gospel of grace can address these things. Because, listen carefully, the gospel of grace says two primary things. It says you're more corrupt than you can ever imagine. you're more unclean than you realize. And it also says you're more loved than you can possibly imagine. You're more valuable than you have ever realized. So the grace of God that comes to us through the gospel is the only thing powerful enough to change our hearts, because it tells us who we are, helps us truly see ourselves, then it points us to grace and mercy in Christ. Grace changes our hearts, and then after our hearts are changed, our lives will change. See, religion does it just the opposite. Religion says, clean up your life, and then maybe you'll change on the inside. How many have tried that and did it work? Clean up your life. Stop drinking. Stop cussing. Go to church. Be a good person. Be a good neighbor. Keep your nose clean. Did that change the affections of your heart? Did that move you from being indifferent to Jesus to loving Jesus? I know that it didn't. Maybe you're still trying. Maybe God needs to give you some more time. But it will not change your heart. It will not remove greed. It will not remove this constant desire for more when you already have more than the rest of the world. It will not remove self-indulgence. It will not remove these things that Jesus says, hypocrisy, lawlessness. This idea that you can do whatever you want and get away with it. You can do whatever you want and there's no law, there's no God, there's no one that can tell you otherwise. Lawlessness. You're your own God. You do whatever you want. The only thing that can change that kind of heart is the grace of Jesus Christ. That says, yes, you are greedy. Yes, you are self-indulgent. Yes, you are a hypocrite. And yes, you're lawless. But guess what? Guess what? I love you. I love you. And I'm ready to take those things from you if you'll come to me. If you'll be honest about where you're at and come to me, you'll find rest for your souls. So what's in your heart? What's in your heart this morning? The seventh woe, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you would build the tombs, you build the tombs of the prophets, decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some will flog. You will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus says these religious leaders are descendants of murderers, the murderers of the prophets. They think they've distanced themselves from their ancestors, but they're actually about to kill the Messiah. So they're just like their ancestors. I love how the NIV put verse 32. Verse 32, the NIV puts it this way. Go ahead, Jesus says, go ahead, complete what your ancestors started, because you're just like them. So stop decorating their graves and assuming that you're better than your forefathers, because you're just like them. And because you're just like them, the judgment of God is coming and it's going to fall on you. Verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. So those are seven woes, seven indictments, seven accusations. And then at the end, this is remarkable. Look at verse 37, how Jesus ties a bow on these words of His. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. I love that verse because it shows us something very beautiful about our Savior. Jesus can go from righteous anger to righteous weeping in a moment. He gives a stinging indictment, these hard words, extremely hard words, to this group of men. And then He's utterly broken and even mourning. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, tells us He's weeping over their spiritual condition. So He hates it and He's broken by it. And it begs the question for you and I, do we see ourselves in this kind of way? Do we see ourselves, our self-righteousness, truly and accurately? And if and when we do, do we react like Jesus would? Do we hate it? Do we want to move away from it? Do we want to distance ourselves from it? Do we want to kill it? Do we want to repent? Do we want to change? Or are we just good with it? As long as we look good on the outside, are we comfortable with all the stuff in our heart that's wicked? Are we broken? Are we like Jesus? Are we able to weep over Jerusalem? The Jerusalem of our hearts. Have you ever wept over sin in your life? It starts by acknowledging that, hey, there's stuff here. There's stuff in my heart, in my words. There's stuff in my life that is not what God wants. Have you ever been moved to your knees? Have you ever been broken? And I don't mean regret. I mean brokenness. Talking with Susie the other day, I wonder, can you be a Christ follower and never have brokenness over sin? Right? If Jesus is broken over the sinfulness in our lives and we're just kind of okay with it and even welcome it and are at home with it, how can we say we're with Him? Because He hates that stuff and He's broken over that stuff. Are we broken? How do you feel about what's in your heart this morning? So in this chapter, we've seen Jesus confront religion. He's directly opposed and spoke out against those who were trusting in themselves, denying the good news of the gospel of grace. Because only the gospel of grace has the ability to transform our hearts, to set us free from the shackles of religion. That's why Jesus is so upset. Do you realize that? Jesus isn't mad just because they're sinning or just because they're self-righteous. Jesus is mad because they're stealing glory from God. They're trying to save themselves. They're minimizing this great and awesome thing He came to do. They're saying, gospel of the kingdom? No thanks. We'll do it our way. Which is highly offensive to Jesus. This gospel that He came, preaching this gospel He came to give us, reshapes everything. What I want to do in these last few moments is I feel I don't do this enough, so I want to do this morning. I want to give just a few points of specific application. Okay, this is just a few things that this gospel of grace should do in our lives. So here we go. I'm going to talk fast, so you listen fast. You ready? The gospel, number one, it reshapes the way we think about our identity. It reshapes the way we think about our identity. When we live according to a religious framework, we'll feel really good about ourselves when we're doing well, and we'll feel terrible about ourselves when we're not doing well. When we're meeting our standards, we'll think we're better than others, and we'll look down on those who aren't where we are. But when we aren't meeting our standards, we'll be full of self-pity and shame and guilt. The gospel comes in It changes all of that. The gospel creates humble confidence. Write those two words down. Humble confidence. Humility, because the gospel tells us that we, like I said, are more corrupt than we ever realized. But the gospel also tells us that we're more loved and valued than we've ever imagined. So we can never feel superior to anyone, because the gospel has told us just how jacked up we are. So for us to look down on anyone would be not gospel-like. We're humble, but we're also confident because we are valued in Christ. The gospel tells us we are affirmed and accepted and set free in Christ, so we can truly love and serve people for their good. We're set free from being overly defensive and overly critical of others because we have everything we could possibly need in Christ. Number two, the gospel changes the way we think about others. The gospel tells us that we don't need others to perceive us as good because we're valued in Christ, like I said. But the gospel also teaches us to hate sin, yet love sinners, to have compassion towards sinners. So among Christians, we don't kind of brush sin underneath the carpet of our brothers and sisters. We address it. So when someone asks you how you're doing, you're like, hey man, honestly, I'm struggling with this. You can be honest about your sin to other Christians and work through it and pray through it together. There's a compassion there that must happen among Christians. The gospel changes the way. We don't look down on people who struggle because we are people who struggle. Right?
Amen.
We also are willing to lay down our lives for the good of those who've never heard. So the gospel makes us willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of those who've never heard this news. So there are billions right now. There are billions who've never heard this news. Billions. So the gospel says, give whatever it takes for the good of others. And that might mean packing up and crossing a culture and moving overseas. I pray that many of us would do that, that God would put that on our hearts to go. And I pray the rest of us would send and send and send and send to the nations, to those who've never heard. Thirdly, the gospel changes the way we think about suffering. If you're not suffering now, you will be. So listen. The gospel changes the way we think about suffering. Religion says that living a good life means that God owes you a good life. But when suffering comes, religious people become angry and bitter because they've believed the lie that God owes them a good life. The gospel, however, teaches us that this basic premise, this basic idea of religion, is completely wrong. That if you live a good life, things will go well for you. That is a terrible idea, because Jesus, the most morally upright person to ever live, was utterly a man of suffering. Betrayed, rejected, what else? Denied. He was hungry. He slept outside many nights. He was poor. Not to mention that he was tortured to death. He was tortured to death. So the gospel teaches us that glory waits on the other side for those who patiently endure suffering. The gospel tells us that suffering is a central part of who we are. The gospel actually tells us that God will use suffering for your good and His glory. Doesn't mean that we just, you know, walk into suffering like a fool. It means that when suffering comes, we know there's glory on the other side, and we know that God is up to something in my heart. That He has something He's doing here for my good and His glory. And lastly, finally, the gospel changes the way we think about obeying God. Religion says, I obey God, therefore I am accepted. The gospel, however, says God accepts me because of what Jesus has done, therefore I obey. The difference is astounding. In one, we obey out of fear. In the other, we obey out of love. And the paradox is that God's unconditional grace to us in Christ demands everything. That's the paradox. when we've truly been loved and accepted by Christ, we'll gladly do whatever pleases Him. When the one who knows the deepest and darkest things about me says, John, I love you, no matter what, and you're mine forever. You know what that provokes in me? Radical obedience. Whatever you say, God. Whatever you say. So if God is asking you to give up something, then if you know Christ, then radical, joyful obedience. Give up relationship. Give up money, possessions, I don't know. Give up secret sin that you've been hiding for decades. He says, I want that. Then you say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, because you gave everything for me, so I'll give you whatever you want. Jesus is not interested in our religion. He's interested in our hearts. So if our heart is full of greed, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, and lawlessness, not full of this joyful desire to obey Jesus at any cost, then we might be living in the shackles of religion rather than the freedom of the gospel of grace. But if you'll be honest about where you're at this morning, Jesus, the Lord of glory and grace, stands ready to set you free. Are you free? Truly free? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. Pray, oh God, that you would do the things that only you can do. Your love is so deep and unconditional and free. Your love is costly. It cost your Son His life, and it demands radical obedience. But your love is so deep and so free. Thank you. Lord, may you move us. May you move men and women, boys and girls, teenagers, college students, senior adults. May you move us to love Christ, to love the gospel of Christ, and to let the gospel shape and reshape everything about us. Everything. May we not be like the world. May we be gospel people. We're called out. We're the treasured possession of God. We're the treasured possession of God. May we reflect your glory and your grace. As individuals and as a church, I pray that we would reflect these things and obey these things, do these things, and spread these things for the glory of your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.